the upper room discourse, Jesus has made numerous promises to his disciples, comforting their hearts, hearts that have become heavy and troubled by the news that he is soon to depart from this world. Well, next, a promise about peace. Not peace that he merely wishes for them, but the peace that Jesus won for his people. The peace that he actually works in us. To the disciples, he says, "My peace I give you." The sermon title, friends, "My peace I give to you." Let's read now the holy and living word of God, John 14, starting at verse 25. This is God's word. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Thanks be to God for his word from John 14. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we all want peace. World peace would be nice, of course. You know, an end to all warfare on planet Earth. That would be wonderful. But let's be honest. Each of us would really like personal peace. Regardless of what's going on the world stage, we would like peace in our own lives. Many people imagine that the key is great wealth because money fixes all our problems. Others will forego wealth. "I'm satisfied with good health." Yeah, how many people do you hear say that, right? They don't need anything as long as they have a healthy body. Or maybe peace is sought on a more communal level, you know, having good friends and good times with your friends and family, tranquility in your family life. The world offers peace in many different ways. It never delivers. Worldly peace is always short-lived. Always fails to bring true security, true satisfaction. Because human beings foolishly look for peace on a surface level. A peace that is really a matter of our circumstances, right? No matter how hard we try, mankind simply cannot solve our most basic problem. As a matter of fact, man does not really try to solve his most basic problem. We ignore it, the problem of sin, which alienates us from God, alienates us from the world itself. Sin alienates us from one another, alienates us even from ourselves. But then there is the Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. He says in verse 27 here at the end of John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He gives peace. Jesus is about to leave the world, return to the Father in heaven. His disciples were troubled by this teaching there in the upper room. Their sorrow would only increase once Jesus was taken away from them. And they'd often become afraid as they tried to serve the Lord in gospel ministry with many fierce enemies opposing them, sometimes violently opposing them. This is their mission, right? But Christian disciples can fight off our fears. Really? We can fight off our fears. We can press through any painful trial through the worst persecution if we will only live by faith in Jesus. Because he gives us a peace that does not depend on our circumstances. Not as the world gives, do I give my peace to you. The Lord Jesus gives us his peace. It is the peace of God. It is everlasting security in the kingdom of God. It is that ultimate satisfaction that belongs to you who have been transferred into God's kingdom through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So our theme today, friends, Jesus gives to his disciples the true and everlasting peace of kingdom salvation. Jesus gives to his disciples the true and everlasting peace of kingdom salvation. It is the customary greeting in the Middle East, right? Peace be with you. And it's also the common way of saying goodbye. Peace be with you. In the upper room, Jesus gives his disciples, I've been calling it the upper room discourse. It's also called the farewell address. Is that what he's doing here? Is he just saying to the disciples, oh, I hope you fare well. I wish you peace. No. Peace I leave with you. He's about to leave the disciples, and they're very troubled over it. But he was not leaving them as orphans, verse 18 from last time. I'm not leaving you as orphans. Jesus leaves them with peace, which he, it's not a wish, he powerfully imparts that peace to them. My peace I give to you. It's not a happy feeling, simply a tranquil state. It's not about your circumstances. This is the peace of God. Harmony that people enjoy with God and with each other in the security and satisfaction of his kingdom. Sinners cannot even begin to make it a reality, but God, in amazing grace for his enemies, promised to give his peace to sinners by means of a Savior, the Messiah. Just a few verses here from Ezekiel. There are dozens of prophecies about peace in the Messianic kingdom. But here's just one, Ezekiel 37. Now, you might think of Ezekiel 37, the first part of that chapter, which is about the dead bones. And God says to Ezekiel, can those bones live? And Ezekiel's like, well, they're dead bones. I don't know about that. God says, speak to them. And through the word of God, the dead will live and flesh comes on the bones. Beautiful prophecy about resurrection life, right? So that's the first part of Ezekiel. Well, here's the latter part of Ezekiel 37. That same chapter, and we'll pick up at verse, let's say 21. God says, behold, middle of verse 21, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone. He kicked them out of the promised land because of their rebellion and idolatry. Will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them. And they shall no longer be two nations. No longer divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, they and their children forever. My David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land, multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Now, some of that prophecy obviously has not yet been fulfilled. But dear saints, fulfillment has begun because Messiah has come. that king in the line of David, Christ Jesus, has worked salvation for his people. He's that Davidic king who has already established his messianic kingdom, has established the covenant of peace, the new covenant, in which believers now enjoy kingdom salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. You heard it earlier from Ephesians 2. He is our peace. His great work of redemption has resulted in a new creation wherein believers have peace with each other, right? Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2. No longer two divided peoples, but they are made one new man, a new humanity in our crucified, risen Savior Jesus. A new creation. And what is that new creation? It's the living temple of God, a dwelling place for the Spirit. God's holy dwelling is with his people forevermore, his people in Christ, who is our peace. Look, you may not feel it, but by faith in Jesus, rest in the reality of everlasting peace that he freely gives you. The peace of kingdom salvation, which the Savior powerfully imparts to his people. He's here today telling you through his living word, my peace I give to you. Yes, he did return to heaven bodily. The man Jesus returned to the Father, but he is powerfully present with us always. Not just because God is everywhere present, but a special presence through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, friends, first of all, our Prince of Peace is powerfully present with us through the gift of the Paraclete. Remember that Greek word, parakletos, the helper, Holy Spirit. Our Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, is powerfully present with us through the gift of the Paraclete. After spending every day with Jesus for the previous 2-3 years, the disciples could not bear the thought of life in this world without Jesus. But he prepares them for his departure, comforting the disciples with all of these promises. Verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The Lord's return to his Father in heaven results in the coming of the Holy Spirit, another Parakletos, as he said back in verse 16 of this chapter. Another helper or comforter or counselor or whatever, many different translations, right? The Holy Spirit helps us in all kinds of ways. But he is the Spirit of Christ. And his primary work is to unite us to Christ Jesus for life. That is how the Prince of Peace is powerfully present with his people, always present with us through his own Spirit. The disciples should have rejoiced over that glorious promise. They did not rejoice. And did you notice verse 28? Jesus rebuked them for it. Notice verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, now they love him, but he means if you loved me properly, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, or you would have rejoiced that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. They loved him, but they did not love Jesus as they should have loved him. Proper love for Jesus would have led the disciples to rejoice, be happy for Jesus. Because he tells them why, because he was returning to the Father who is greater than I. Now, do not let that language get you all mixed up about the Trinity. This has nothing to do with an order of being. You know, if the Father is the greatest being, he's God, but Jesus is really something less than God. That's anti-Trinitarian heresy, okay? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, absolutely equal to the Father. They share the same infinite eternal essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what is Jesus? What does he mean? The Father is greater than I. Jesus is speaking as mediator in the covenant of peace, or what we more commonly call the covenant of grace. He's our mediator. And to become mediator, really to do the redemptive work as mediator, he could not just be God. He had to become true man, which is less than God. He's always God, but in his humanity, he's less than God. So this is the work of our mediator. He becomes man. He's obedient for us even to the point of death. He takes our cursed death upon himself. Well, after accomplishing our redemption in his state of humiliation, it was only right that Jesus receive exaltation, his reward in the Father's presence. So you're beginning to understand, I trust, what he means when he says the Father is greater than I. The Father sent me. The Father is now going to bring me back home, glorify me, and reward me. The disciples should have been happy for Jesus, rejoiced for him. But they were only thinking of themselves. So you understand, they failed to love Jesus, failed to rejoice over his exaltation and glorification. But they should have also rejoiced for themselves, because the glorification of our mediator, the head of the church, is very good for his body, the church. The Savior ascended to the Father so that he could come back to the disciples and live in us through his own Spirit. And this is how the Prince of Peace is with us now and forever. And friends, you know what? It is also how the Prince of Peace is still speaking to us. We could consider all sorts of ways that we receive help from the Holy Spirit, but Jesus repeatedly tells us that the Spirit is our teacher. Would you notice verse 26 again? The Helper, Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, all that you need for salvation and to live out the Christian life, to serve God. He will teach it all to you. What else does Jesus say there, verse 26? The Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This was a super important word of comfort for those disciples in particular, because they were going to be the apostles, right? These are the men, those 11, Judas is out of the picture, those 11 disciples would be the Lord's apostles, his official representatives, his witnesses. Royal representatives for the king to speak, not their own words, but the word of the king. And this is very clear at the end of chapter 15. If you'll notice the end of 15, verse 26. So we get it in 14:26, very similar in 15:26. Jesus says, but when the helper comes, there's that word paraclete again, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will he do? He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Ephesians 2:20, did you catch that verse we read earlier today? Ephesians 2:20 says that the apostles are the foundation on which Jesus built his church. He builds his church on the foundation. Now, he's the cornerstone, but the rest of the foundation are his apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2:20. These are the men whom Jesus sent into the world to preach the word of Christ. Not their own word, right? They're his royal representatives. They only preach the word of the Savior King in order to make disciples of all nations. And then they are, by the Spirit, to write the word of God. That's why we have a New Testament. They write the word of Christ for the ongoing edification of the church throughout all these centuries. Those men would not be able to do any of that work unless they at least remembered the word of Christ. He gave them a lot of teaching. They needed to remember it. They're in the upper room. They did not even understand much of what Jesus was saying. They really needed another paraclete, helper, counselor, the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus promises again the gift of the Holy Spirit who would cause these disciples, in particular, the apostles, to remember and to understand the word of Christ so that they could then teach others the word of Christ. This is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit within the church. He unites us to Christ, and he makes us to receive, believe, understand, and remember the word of Christ. Well, you get it in chapter 14. You get it at the end of 15. Guess what? You get it a third time. You have to see it. Chapter 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you. Very similar to our passage in chapter 14. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. Wow. As Jesus was the Father's emissary, okay, children, ambassador, you know, official representative, emissary. Jesus the Son is emissary for the Father, speaks none of his own words. He said it. He has said it so many times in the Gospel of John. He speaks only the words the Father gives to him, right? Now what does he tell you the Spirit's going to do? The Spirit will never speak his own words. He will only give us the word of Christ. He is the emissary of Christ Jesus. People will say that the Holy Spirit is like a force, you know, fills you up, makes you feel good, like a drug. Or gives you power to do miracles. No. Some Christians will call the Spirit the silent member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit may not draw attention to himself, but three times in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus calls him the Spirit of Truth. Because he is our great internal teacher. Christ brings us his word in the power of the Paraclete. That internal teacher, the Holy Spirit, he taught and empowered the apostles in a very special way for that unique apostolic ministry. But the Holy Spirit dwells within us believers, and his primary work is to teach us the truth of Christ. Which is to say, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, where do you go? The Word of Christ. His primary work to teach us the truth of Christ, to make us understand and remember the word of Christ. By means of the word, the Spirit not only grants us new life and unites us to our Savior, Jesus, but the Spirit also continues. Are you listening? He continues to wash and renew us with the word so that we grow in love for God and others, grow in holiness, grow into the image of Jesus. And yes, regardless of our circumstances, the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts the peace of Christ. But dear saints, now listen, he brings it to those who ask for it. Philippians 4, Paul writes here in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's here. The Lord is present with us. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as a result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, so often we become fearful, worried, frustrated, anxious, because we focus on our circumstances. We make our troubles so much worse because of our narrow, foolish perspective. Brothers and sisters, we can have peace no matter what is happening in the world around us if we would just turn to Christ in faith. And I mean pray. Call on the name of your great King and Savior Jesus, that he would help you to remember, to rest in his promises. They're powerful. His word is living. His promises are an anchor to the soul when you go through the storms of life. Pray that he would give you new perspective according to his word of truth. Jesus has given us his peace, even his powerful presence through his Spirit. But you will enjoy that peace. You will, listen, brothers and sisters, you will personally enjoy the Lord's powerful presence only through prayer and through regular reading of his word. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes here in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Connect those two things, please. Let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Let his word dwell richly in you. Jesus gives us peace by the gift of his Spirit, powerfully makes our hearts to possess his peace. But of course, he uses means. Beloved, make use of the ordinary means of grace. Prayerfully read the word of Christ. And he will give you his peace, will strengthen you with that peace to persevere through every problem, and will make you productive in sharing the gospel of peace with others. Because when they see the peace of Christ in you, when everything's falling apart all around you, and they see the peace of Christ in you, Christian, they will ask, and you will have opportunity to give them the gospel of peace. That's how it works, by the Lord's design. Jesus gives us the gospel right here, the good news about the price he paid for us to have peace with God. We'll conclude with this point. Secondly, the price of peace was paid with the precious blood of Jesus, who took our punishment. The price of peace was paid with the precious blood of Jesus, who took our punishment. Now, he does not mention blood in our passage. If you'll turn back with me to the end of John 14. As a matter of fact, he doesn't say anything about punishment, not explicitly, but you do sense that he's talking about his death, right? Notice the very end. Verse 29. "Now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." The devil. "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus is going to demonstrate his love for the Father by obeying the Father's command. Command to do what? Go to the cross and die. See, his departure begins with his arrest and crucifixion. Events that would greatly trouble the disciples. Events that easily could have led the disciples to conclude that Jesus was a loser. Worse, a liar. But that was not going to happen, because the disciples would eventually remember that Jesus had forewarned them. Just as he says there in verse 29. "I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Believe what? The disciples were to believe and to understand that Jesus was not a loser, not a liar, but actually, yes, even while he's bleeding a naked mess on the cross, the Lord, who died only because he laid down his life to save all those the Father had given to him. Remember what he said back in chapter 10? "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." All those the Father gave to him, as he says later in chapter 10. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now listen, chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Yes, that is what the Father commanded Jesus to do. What he's saying there is that he willingly did it. The Father didn't force him to sacrifice himself. He shares the same exact purpose with the Father. So yes, the Father commands it, and the Son readily obeys the command. "Here I am. Send me." Willingly sacrificed himself because he loved the Father. As we read at the end of chapter 14, Jesus wanted to glorify and please the Father by reconciling a bunch of sinners to the Father. There can be no true peace for human beings until we are at peace with God. It all depends on peace with God. But we sinners can do nothing to reconcile ourselves to a holy God. Reconciliation could happen in no other way than by Jesus taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve in order to satisfy God's perfect justice against us rebel sinners. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But why does he refer to the devil? Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Of course, God is sovereign ruler over all things. But Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world because Satan, the devil, is the prince of darkness. He leads the sinful human race in rebellion against God, rebellion unto death. The devil is against God. He's against everything good. But remember what the Apostle John writes in Revelation 12. Do you remember? Revelation 12, verse 4. For thousands of years, the devil's number one goal was to destroy Messiah. He's waiting for that woman in Revelation 12. The woman is the church in the Old Testament, to give birth to the promised child so that he, the serpent, the dragon, can devour that child. That's his number one purpose for thousands of years, to destroy the offspring of the woman. Well, in our passage, John 14, verse 30, Jesus says, Satan is coming, coming to destroy me. And yes, we could say the devil would manage to have other rulers in the world kill Jesus, right? Leaders among the Jews and Roman authorities, they will put Jesus to death. Death by crucifixion would look like the defeat of Christ. But here's the greatest trick of all time. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Just hours later, on a hill called Golgotha, right outside Jerusalem, the prince of darkness and the prince of peace would do battle. While Jesus was dying there on the cross, Satan must have figured that he had defeated Jesus. That could never be. The devil had no power, no authority over Jesus. He could not take life from Jesus. The devil could not keep Jesus in the grave. The devil had nothing on Jesus, no claim on him, because Jesus had no sin. Death is the penalty for sin. Righteous, holy Jesus did not deserve that penalty. No one took his life from him. He freely, willingly laid it down to take our penalty from us and reconcile us to God. Took our punishment to save us sinners. With his own precious blood, Jesus paid the full debt of our sin. He did not pay the price to the devil. Jesus offered himself to the Father in order to secure our peace with God. He did it because, yes, he loved the Father. And friends, he did it because Jesus shares with the Father an astonishing love for his enemies, for sinners like you and me. He paid for our peace with his own life. What a Savior. On the cross, it may have looked like Jesus had been defeated, but by his obedience unto death, he reconciled us to God once for all. He also, in that very moment, defeated the devil. There's the biggest trick of all time. The devil thinks that he wins, gets Jesus put to death. Actually, that's right where Jesus was victorious. Genesis 3:15 says the serpent would bruise the foot of the woman's offspring. But at the cross, the woman's offspring, our Lord Jesus, crushed Satan's head underfoot. Do you understand what that means, beloved? If you will trust in Jesus, trust in the work that he has done as your substitute, who offered himself, took your punishment on the cross, you will receive through his precious blood the peace of kingdom salvation, which is not only the forgiveness of all your sins, but also freedom from the tyranny of the devil. As strange as it sounds, by dying for us, Jesus won our peace with God, and he won our victory over sin and death. By dying, he won our victory over the devil and over all the darkness of this world. As he says at the very end of chapter 16, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He accomplished it by dying. He proved it by his resurrection from the dead. Receive that risen Savior by faith. His victory, his kingdom, his righteousness, his spirit, his peace will be yours through the amazing grace of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.